But the idea is this morning I'm going to talk about hell and what happens to someone who does not yet believe when they die. And then in the second session, we're going to talk about heaven and what happens to someone who does believe when they die. In the first session, there may be a little bit more to explain, so it might be a little bit longer. But let's just jump right into this. The just basic idea is that most people today, I'll rephrase this. I'm fascinated by survey after survey that comes back with the idea that a significantly higher percentage of people believe in heaven than believe in hell. I mean, that's just kind of remarkable to me. Survey after survey shows this. And I couldn't give you what the exact figures are. It's something like, you know, 95% of people believe there's a heaven and 60% of people believe there's a hell. And it just seems like the most selective kind of, you know, I'll believe this, but I don't want to believe that kind of thinking. Although, we have to admit, we have some sympathy for that, do we not? Who wants to think about hell? Hell, as the Bible presents it, is awful. It's terrible. It's something within us, and we understand this perfectly, we would rather not talk or think about. But we are confronted with, I think, a very stark reality. The one person in the Bible who spoke more about hell than anybody else was Jesus Christ. If you really let that sink in, it's a sobering, staggering truth. You know, Jesus, the one who loved everybody, the man of such grace and wisdom and kindness, he talked more about hell than anybody else in the Bible, and by a long measure. Now, I think one of the reasons why is because Jesus knew the reality of hell more than anybody else. And he wanted to tell humanity the truth about it. Now, what does the Bible say about hell? Well, the Bible uses three main words to describe where the ungodly go when they die. These are the three main words: Sheol, Hades, and Gehenna. Sheol is a Hebrew word. In your Old Testament, your Hebrew scriptures, you'll often find it translated, sometimes be translated hell, sometimes be translated the grave, and sometimes a few other variant things. That's the predominant way. Sheol simply has the idea of the place of the dead. Sheol has no direct reference to either torment or eternal happiness. It's just the grave. In the Hebrew mind, especially in Old Testament times, it was the place you go when you're dead. They had some conception of the afterlife, but it was shadowy. We'll talk a little bit more about that later, but that's the idea. Sheol in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, you have this word, Hades. Hades was a word used both in the common usage and in the biblical usage to describe the world beyond. In the New Testament, it basically has the same idea as Sheol in the Old Testament. Now, I said there are three main words in the Bible: Sheol, Hades, and Gehenna. There's a few minor words in the New Testament that describe things that are frankly mysterious. I mean, I could come up here and act all confident and say I absolutely positively know what these things are and where they are and what they're all about, but I'd just kind of be overselling that. We can make a few connections. These are these two minor words. One of them is found in the book of Revelation, and it talks about a bottomless pit and abusos, an abyss. That's a place where demonic spirits are sent. Then there's also a place in 2 Peter where it speaks about demonic spirits being imprisoned in Tartarus. What's that? That was a Greek term used to describe an abode of demonic spirits. Are the abusos and Tartarus the same place, the same thing? Probably. Are they connected to Hades in some way? Maybe. But they're just kind of these not very often used side words. But the main words are Sheol, Hades, and Gehenna. Gehenna is what we commonly think of and call, from the book of Revelation, the lake of fire. Classically speaking, Gehenna is hell. Hades isn't really hell, as we're going to see in just a moment. It shares aspects with it, but it isn't quite it. Gehenna, the lake of fire, that is what we classically think of as hell. Now, before we talk more about Gehenna, I want to do sort of a deep dive on this idea of Hades. And we get this from Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. Did you turn there? Here we go. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Jesus tells a story. And I need to preface this just for a moment by saying, many Bible scholars and commentators, perhaps a majority of Bible scholars and commentators, I can't say for sure whether or not it's a majority, many or maybe even a majority regard what we're going to read right now in Luke chapter 16 as a parable that Jesus gave. I want you to know, I'm going to be very upfront about this. I take the minority position that this is not a parable, that Jesus is describing something that actually happened and something that actually exists. The reason why I do not regard this as a parable are a fewfold. Number one, Jesus never says it's a parable. Secondly, it lacks features that many other parabolic stories have, such as nowhere in any other parable is someone named. Do you have a name of a person? It just doesn't exist in other parables. To me, this is too much unlike all the other parables that Jesus told for this to be a parable. And since Jesus never said that it was a parable, I regard this as a story and an instructive story telling us something that Jesus knew about. And since he's the man from heaven, and since he existed before he ever came on this earth, being born in Bethlehem, Jesus knew about these things firsthand. And he's sort of pulling back the screen, pulling back the curtain, so to speak. And he's saying, I'm going to show you something from the world beyond that you people have never seen. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. There was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell down from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Okay, pretty vivid story there, isn't it? You got a rich man. And the rich man, he's just living the life. He's got the luxury things around him. He's got more than enough to eat. And then you got the poor man named Lazarus. And Lazarus is so miserable that Jesus kind of gives this disgusting detail about him to kind of emphasize his misery, that the dogs licked his sores. I mean, this is, we're not going to do a deep dive on that. That's just yuck. Now, before we go any further in the story, I do have to say that there is kind of a, how should I say, a socialist take on this that would basically say the rich man is condemned because he was rich and the poor man was justified because he was poor. That's not the point of the story at all. Now, in this story, clearly, as we're going to find out, The poor man was justified, and the rich man was condemned. But the rich man was not condemned because he was rich. And the poor man was not justified because he was poor. But nevertheless, they were the ones condemned and justified, respectively. Verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So they both died. The beggar died, the rich man died. Verse 22 tells us. What's interesting is Lazarus did not even have the honor of a burial. By the way, which in the ancient Eastern mind was a fate worse than death. In Old Testament thinking, a fate worse than death was not only to die, but to have your corpse disgraced, to not have a decent burial. And this ethic is still very strong among observant Jews to this day. It's very important what you do with a dead body. So in their minds, oh, this is terrible. The poor man had no burial, but God took care of the poor man. Did you see what he did? An angel came and carried him to heaven. Now, I don't think we can build a doctrine on this, that angels carry dead believers to heaven. But it's kind of cool to think about. Charles Spurgeon once said on this, he said, you know, you should be careful with how you represent and speak about angels, because you don't want the angel that carries you to heaven to handle you roughly along the way. Well, I think he was just being a little bit funny with that. But anyway, it's kind of a, I don't know. This is not enough to build a doctrine, but it's a cool thought about it right here. The angel carried him to heaven. We have no mention of that with the rich man. The rich man is instead in Hades. Now, what's interesting here is they are in the same general area. Do you see that in verse 23? The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. In other words, here's the rich man, and he can see. I don't know if it's with his eye. Now, obviously here, where is the rich man's body? It's on earth. It's buried. Yet he has an existence that goes beyond his body. His spirit, his soul, the immaterial part of his being is alive, and it has perception, and it's in Hades, and afar off, he can see Abraham and Lazarus there. He's in Hades. That's what Jesus says, this abode of the dead. Now, what more do we see? Take a look here at verse 24. Well, no, wait, Verse 23 tells us that not only is he in Hades, but he's in torments. Now, the rich man apparently was not far from Lazarus, yet he was a world apart. Where the rich man was a place of torment and pain, while Lazarus enjoyed the comfort and the care of Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish people. And in this story, Jesus describes this place called Hades, which we regard from this story as being the common abode of the dead. Here you have both Lazarus and the rich man in Hades. But apparently, there's one part of Hades that is a place of torment and pain, and there's another part of Hades that is a place of blessing and comfort. Lazarus, the poor man, is in the blessed part. The rich man is in the part of torment. Now, from this, we can say that at least before the finished work of Jesus on the cross, that the spirit or the soul of the human dead went to a place called Hades. Those who died in faith, those who were righteous before God on the basis of faith, they went to the good part, so to speak, the part of blessing and comfort of Hades. Those who had rejected God and rejected his righteousness by faith went to the part of torment. Continuing on, verse 24. Then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I just have to stop there at verse 24. Isn't this rich guy a piece of work? Send Lazarus to serve me even in the afterlife. That's just his mentality. Verse 25, but Abraham said, Son, remember, by the way, notice, Abraham did not disown him. Son, he calls him, I understand you're a descendant of mine, but this is what you need to know. Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Two areas of Hades, and there is a great gulf between them, a grand canyon between them. There is an impassable region between the two. Now, this speaks to us something that's very powerful. That there are no changes in someone's eternal destiny once they pass from this life to the next. You and I could wish it was different, and I don't blame us for wishing it was different. I don't blame us for saying, listen, man, maybe there will be a second and a third chance on this side or on the other side of this life. Maybe that's how it works. I just want you to know, the Bible says the opposite. And we could wish all day long that it was different, but the bottom line is that it's not different. This is it. Our time for choosing is now on this side of life. And people, when they pass from this life to the next, are going to be confronted with the same thing that the rich man was confronted with. There is a great gulf. You can't pass between the two. If you're on the side of blessing and comfort, you can't pass over to the other side, which is good news. And because if there was a way to screw up heaven, I'd probably find it. But God says, no, you can't pass from the side of blessing and comfort over to the side of torment and pain. But neither can you pass from the other side to from the side of torment and pain to the side of blessing and comfort. It just doesn't work that way. Now, verse 27. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Again, like Lazarus is his little messenger boy. I'm fascinated by this. I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. It's fascinating that at this moment, the rich man is thinking of other people. It seems like, from the profile we have, he never thought of other people until now. Okay, if my fate is sealed, then let's get word out to those whose fate is not yet sealed. I've got brothers on earth. I want them to hear about this. Send them to my father's house, or send him, for I have five brothers, lest they also come to this place in torment. Then the rich man cared about other people not going to the place of torment. But before, it didn't seem like he cared anything about it, not for himself or others. Now look at what Jesus says. Abraham replied in verse 29. This is amazing. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Verse 29, Abraham says, listen, I don't need to send Lazarus. Besides, Lazarus is doing just fine. He doesn't want to go from where he's at. So let's establish that right now. Lazarus is like, I don't ever want to see another dog again. Just leave him there. I'm good where I'm at. He says, I'm not going to send Lazarus. They have Moses and the prophets. Now, if you're kind of familiar with Jewish phraseology, Moses and the prophets is just another way of saying the word of God. They have the word of God. You don't need to send somebody from another world. Listen, it's dangerous when people start seeking someone from another world, someone from the world beyond, some angelic thing for some kind of revelation. What do you have? You have the word of God. God's given it to us. We don't have to in vain seek after, you know, bizarre supernatural revelations. He's given us his word. This is the emphasis that Jesus makes. But look at here, the response in verse 30. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Understand, the rich man knew what his brothers had to do, His brothers had to do what he would not do, and that's repent. But the mistake of the rich man in Hades was to think that some spectacular spiritual manifestation would be the game changer for his brothers. And the bottom line is this: no, even if someone came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe that if they already reject what God has given in his word. Now, I could talk about that for a long time, but I just want to get back to this idea of Hades. We have here an abode of the dead that has two regions, two areas, one a place of blessing and comfort, and the other a place of pain and torment. Sheol, Hades. Now, I would regard Sheol and Hades to be essentially the same. There's some place where you might make some distinction because Sheol isn't a very technical phrase. It's just the grave. It's just where you go when you're dead. But in basic concept, you have Sheol, the word used in the Hebrew scriptures. You have Hades, the word used in the Greek scriptures, the New Testament. And then we have the third word. Do you remember what the third word was? Gehenna. Gehenna is a Greek word borrowed from the Hebrew. So in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 and 44, where Jesus speaks of hell, he's using the word Gehenna. And Gehenna is basically a Greek translation of the Hebrew word for the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom is a place outside of Jerusalem's walls that is a valley. You can go to Jerusalem today and see the Valley of Hinnom. It's right there outside the city of David, right there as you make your way over across to where the Armenian quarter and the Arab quarter begin. You go over in that direction, and what you have is you have this Valley of Hinnom, and in the ancient times, that was used as the garbage dump for Jerusalem. And there, they would burn the garbage. It was disgusting. There were smoldering fires burning all the time. There were the disgusting, you know, maggots and worms and all that associated with the garbage dump. And it was also a place that at sometimes were associated with the worship of the pagan god Molech, who was worshipped, at least at times, by child sacrifice. All of these associations of abomination, idolatry, burning fires, worms and disgusting animals, and just this place of garbage and disgust, the Valley of Hinnom, that became a figure in the Hebrew mind for the place of damnation. So Gehenna is a Greek word taken from the Hebrew idea of the Valley of Hinnom. And they turned that place into a dump where the rubbish and the refuge were burned. That became an effective and a graphic picture of the fate of the damned. Now, later on in Revelation chapter 20, and Jesus also describes it in Matthew chapter 25, a place called the Lake of Fire. We would regard Gehenna and the Lake of Fire to be the same place. This is the final resting place of the damned. Now, let's just kind of go through and kind of make a summary of some of these important facts. First of all, Sheol and Hades are not what we normally think of as hell. That's Gehenna. Sheol and Hades are these places that have these two districts, these two areas. One a place of torment, the other a place of comfort and blessing. Now, in the Old Testament, this understanding is somewhat shadowy. One of the fascinating things I find in the Old Testament is how there's a difference between how the Old Testament talks about the afterlife and the New Testament talks about the afterlife. The Old Testament gives different pictures of the afterlife. Sometimes it's very bold and confident. Don't you love that passage in Job chapter 19? You just get ready, and like, this is preaching stuff right here. Ready? Job chapter 19, verse 25. Job, in the midst of his agony, cries out this: "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Man, what an amazing statement about the afterlife. I know that I'm going to be resurrected. I'm going to be resurrected in my body, not just in my spirit, but in my flesh. And I'm going to see God. I'm going to be with God. He's going to resurrect me. It's like, whoa, Job, you are so filled with confidence about the afterlife. This is amazing. But it's not like that always. Look at this in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. "For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so does the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place from the dust, and all return to the dust." You're not going to find that as somebody's life verse or little refrigerator. It's just not there, is it? It's like, well, who knows what happens after we die? We just all perish in the ground. That's it. There's your cheerful thought of the day. Or how about this one from Psalm 6, verse 5? "For in death there's no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" Well, again, there's a cheery thought for the day, isn't it? Now, what is it with the Old Testament? Well, it's really pretty plain. Before the coming of Jesus Christ, there was a much more uncertain understanding. They had never heard from somebody who was in the world beyond. And so they're just like, what is there after death? I don't know. Sometimes I'm confident there's a resurrection and God will set it all right. Sometimes I think, man, I don't know what's going to happen in the world beyond. But I do know that right now I'm drawing breath and I can praise God. So Lord, preserve me, because I don't know if I can praise you in the world beyond. I know I can do it now. But this is the wonderful, glorious truth. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Here we read this: "But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." The understanding of life and immortality was shadowy in the Old Testament, sometimes clear, sometimes not. But Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, let me say, you need to be very suspicious of ideas of the world beyond that are mainly based in the Old Testament. There are some people who preach the erroneous idea of soul sleep. The idea of soul sleep is just this, is that when a person dies, their body and their soul and their entire being just kind of goes in suspended animation. They're just kind of like frozen. They kind of cease to exist. They're in sleep as a being, body, soul, and spirit, until the end of the age when they're woken up. Now, people who teach such things oftentimes rely a lot on Old Testament passages, but don't ever forget that life and immortality was brought to light by the gospel through Jesus Christ. So we're not surprised that there's a shadowy understanding of these things in the Old Testament, and we look to the New Testament to give us much more clarity. Now, that's number one. Number two, Jesus was in Hades after his death on the cross, but did not and could not remain there. Look at this, Acts chapter 2, verse 27, quoting Psalm 16. It says, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, that's originally from Psalm 16, but here Peter quotes it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, preaching on the day of Pentecost, telling the people there gathered that this was true of Jesus Christ. God would not leave the soul of the Messiah in Hades. Now, I need to make you aware that there are different Christians who see this differently. Some people think that the reference there to Hades, since Hades, that's the word given in Acts chapter 2, is translating the word Sheol in Psalm 16, that maybe it just means the grave. You will not leave my soul in the grave. But I think that deliberately that word is chosen to communicate that Jesus was not inactive in the 3 days between his death on the cross and his revelation of his resurrection, that his soul was in Hades. Now, it could not remain there. He could not remain bound by death by any ways. He had to rise. He would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Now check this out. It says here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient." Now, this is one of these things that Peter throws out when he's talking about other things that we just want to say, whoa, Peter, what are you talking about there? When did Jesus, as it says right there in verse 18, when did Jesus go to, as it says, went and preached to the spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient? When did that happen? Again, I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 there. When did that happen? Now, excuse me, maybe it's verse 19 there, I suppose. Now, this is what I want you to see, is that we can't say this with absolute certainty. We wish that the scriptures told us more about this. But it's entirely plausible to construct this scenario. That when Jesus died on the cross, where did his body go? His body was carefully prepared for burial and put in the tomb. But just as the body of Lazarus remained on earth, and the rich man, for that matter, and their souls, spirits, went to Hades, so the same was true for the Son of God. Jesus went to Hades. And what did he do? Well, one thing that he did is, you notice here, it says there in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, that he preached to the spirits who were in prison, who formerly were disobedient. Now, Jesus wasn't preaching an evangelistic sermon to them. He was preaching a sermon of judgment to them. You spirits were formerly disobedient. Your doom is sealed. And there's debate whether or not these are angelic spirits or whether these were human spirits. But the application would be the same either way. Jesus preached to them and said, your doom is sealed. I finished my work on the cross. But apparently, that's not all that he did. Go on to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, where we read this. Therefore, he says, again, this is quoting from Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And the idea there, the lower parts of the earth being a conception of where Hades is. Now, there are some people who want to get very strictly geographical on this. They want to know, where is Hades? Where is heaven? And there are people who say, well, listen, I just saw on the internet the other day that they were drilling a very deep well in Siberia, and they drilled it so deep that they heard the screams of people being tormented because they drilled so deep into Siberia, and that's where they just must have tapped into hell. That didn't really happen, folks. You read things about this from time to time, but we need to... Now, obviously, in the conception of the biblical mind, heaven is up and hell is down. That's just the conception. Below us is darkness and claustrophobia and uncertainty. Above us is a beautiful blue sky or night sky filled with mystery and wonder. That's the concept in the ancient thinking. And this isn't peculiar to ancient Israel. It just is. Up is heaven, down is hell. That's the concept. But we don't understand that necessarily to be literally true. That's the concept. But I think that more properly, we understand where heaven is and where hell is, not by some kind of geographic distance. It's a different dimension. And heaven and hell may be, in terms of space, much closer to us than we can imagine. But they are of a different dimension. And I don't want to get all astrophysicist on us. I don't know anything about that stuff. But I do know that God is more than capable of having different dimensions of things. And I don't think we should think of heaven or hell as being above us, below us, far away from us, but that they are different dimensions that are not far away from us at all. You know, when the Soviet Union first sent up its cosmonauts, because they were the first ones to orbit the Earth and to go up into space, one of the things that they said from that atheistic state was, well, listen, our cosmonauts have been up into the heavens, and they didn't see any heaven up there. I guess it's all a lie. And we're not supposed to think, well, if they just had a more powerful rocket ship and went far enough, they could reach where heaven is. That's not how it works. Heaven and hell should be thought of as more different dimensions. But when it says here in Ephesians chapter 4 that he went down into the lower parts of the earth, in the conception of the biblical mind, that's how he went down to Hades. Now again, I just want to say, not everybody sees it that way. Some people say, well, it just means he went into the grave. But I think it's plausible to say that he went to Hades and fulfilled what it's spoken of in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good things to the poor, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now, it's possible that that's just speaking in poetic terms of the work of the Messiah. But would it not be plausible to think that Jesus went to Hades and led all of those who were in that area known as the bosom of Abraham, this place of blessing, and led them to heaven because now the price was finally paid? Let me connect a few dots right here. Did not we say before, and we looked at in Luke chapter 16, that there were two compartments, two areas in Hades? We got that? Area of blessing, area of torment. Now, this is what I find fascinating. The concept of Hades as a place of torment continues on in the New Testament, even being in the book of Revelation, where it says at the end of book of Revelation, chapters 19 and 20, that at the end of all things, death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. Hades as a place of torment continues on to the New Testament. We do not find the idea of Hades as a place of comfort and blessing continuing on after the completed work of Jesus on the cross. In other words, in Luke chapter 16, did it say that Lazarus was in the presence of the Lord? Doesn't say that. Does it say anything that he was there at the throne of God? Angelic presence. None of those things that we usually say mark heaven are characteristic of the blessed place of Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. It says that he was with Abraham. He was with the people of God that went before. Here's my conception. And again, we're linking together a few dots, and there may be people connect the dots differently. But I'm teaching this, and I'm going to give you how I connect the dots. That Lazarus and those like him could not come to heaven until the price was finally paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, they weren't miserable. They lived lives or had existences, let's say, a blessing and comfort in the bosom of Abraham. But once the price was finally paid, Jesus went to Hades, and he did two significant things. First of all, he preached to the disobedient spirits in heaven. He preached a message of judgment to those who were in the torment side of Hades. Look, guys, this is it. The price has been paid, and you missed out on it. Then what Jesus did was he took all those, Lazarus, Abraham, and everybody with them, in the blessed part of Hades, and he said, you guys are set free, let's go to heaven. The price has been paid. Because now the conception is, from the New Testament, that when a believer dies, where do they go? Do they go to Hades in a blessed part to be in the bosom of Abraham? No! They go to heaven. They go to be with the Lord. They are in his presence directly. So we find this very interesting concept here of what Jesus accomplished. Now, Gehenna is what we normally think of as hell or the lake of fire. Check this out, Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So the false prophet and his associate, the beast, they are cast into the lake of fire. Now, Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 through 15. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Or you can go to Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, where it says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This place, Gehenna, the lake of fire, is what we normally think of as hell. And we can think right now of Hades as being somewhat analogous to jail. Now look, I don't want to get into a big discussion of the legal system, especially because some of you have more familiarity with the legal system than I really want to discuss. But oftentimes when a person is arrested for a serious crime, they're not sent immediately to prison, but they're not set free. They're put in jail until they have their trial. And when they have the trial, and if they're found guilty of a serious crime, a felony of some kind, and they're sentenced to a substantial term, then they go to prison. Jail is the holding ground before their sentencing, their trial and their sentencing, then they go to prison. There's something of an analogy like that. Hades corresponds to jail. They're awaiting the great white throne judgment. After the great white throne judgment, then they are sentenced to prison in the analogy that is the lake of fire. And that will be the end of the age for them. Now, people commonly ask, and it's a good question, really, David, are we supposed to take these things literally? Is there a literal lake? Is it literally filled with fire? Is everybody there in a lake of fire burning for all eternity? And let me tell you this. We understand that the Bible uses images and symbols in communicating these things from the world beyond to us here on this side of eternity. I really wonder if we could possibly understand them if we saw them. I mean, he has to use images and symbols, but this is what you need to understand. If anything, the images and symbols used are softer than the reality. They're not more extreme. To use a foolish analogy, but I think it'll make the point, God doesn't say lake of fire, but really it's a beautiful Caribbean beach. It doesn't work like that. if it is not literally a lake of fire, whatever it is worse than that conception. And the Bible is just conjuring up the most horrific terminology it can to express to us the horror of the place. I mean, to be honest, I don't think anybody precisely knows the nature of this final place for those who reject Jesus Christ. But if it is not a literal lake of fire, it's something worse. And that's something terrible to understand. Now, this place of Gehenna is called the lake of fire, everlasting punishment, outer darkness. When you see every description of these, and by the way, most of those descriptions, the descriptions of everlasting fire, everlasting punishment, and outer darkness are all given by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. You know what it does not suggest in the slightest way? That there's something there's no hint of, is it being a place where you'll go and party with your friends. I mean, isn't that like the heartbreaking description you hear from some people? Man, it's all the squares that are going to heaven. I'll go to hell and party with my friends. It's almost hard to talk about the level of sadness and deception that will be there. Now, a huge question that people have is whether or not hell is eternal. Let's just read some scriptures relevant to this. First of all, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. And they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. That describes an everlasting punishment. Their worm does not die. Their fire is never quenched. Now, by the way, does that wording in Isaiah chapter 66, does that sound familiar to any of you who have read the Gospels? Jesus used that imagery to describe hell himself. Anyway, let's go to another passage here. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 say this. Do not marvel at this. These are the words of Jesus. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. We commonly think of the resurrection of life because, honestly, the Bible talks a lot more about it. And praise the Lord for it. Our bodies will be gloriously transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be in heaven with bodies suited for heaven. And we're going to live forever. Praise the Lord. That's our next session. But there is also a resurrection of condemnation. And just as believers will receive a body suited for heaven, those who have the destiny of Gehenna will receive a body suited for that. Or as Matthew chapter 25, verse 46 says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, I don't want you to only think of the words everlasting punishment, which in itself is enough. But I want you to look at the parallelism there. What is everlasting punishment made parallel with in that verse from Matthew chapter 25, verse 46? You have everlasting punishment on one side, and you have eternal life on the other side. They correspond. There is a rising teaching in the church today of people who believe in what's called annihilationism. And I'll tell you, there's some respected people. There's some respected Bible commentators that I've known who have believed in annihilationism in some forms. Some people believe annihilationism works something like this, that the condemned go to hell and they suffer for a period of time and then they just eventually cease to exist. That's one form of annihilationism. Another form of annihilationism basically teaches that the condemned basically never exist after their death. They die on this earth and then they just never exist after that. All these are different forms of this idea of annihilationism. And I can understand why people are drawn to this. That there are some passages of Scripture that have some suggestion towards this, but it's no kind of a coherent case from Scriptures. It's more of a longing from the heart. I don't want hell to be true. I don't want it to be true that people live in everlasting torment. And I sympathize with that entirely. You would be inhumane if you did not sympathize with that. But brothers and sisters, if you want to go back to Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, it was Jesus who talked about everlasting punishment. This wasn't the creation of mean old Paul the Apostle. You know, in the concept, I'm being sarcastic there in the conception of some people. This wasn't some later invention influenced by Greek philosophy. Jesus said everlasting punishment. Jesus put it on par with eternal life. And if I could be so bold to say this, I hope this isn't one of those things that I say and I regret saying later. I suppose we could always cut it out of the video or the tape later if I had to. If some form of annihilationism is true, God did not want us to think it so. God wanted us to think and to consider that punishment is eternal. That's what he's told us in his word. That's what we should understand. That's what we should teach. And however God works it out in the world beyond, that's his business and his wisdom. But we know what he's revealed to us in his word, and we need to express it. As painful as it is. Listen, Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 speak of everlasting life and everlasting contempt. Matthew chapter 18, verse 8 speaks of everlasting fire. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 speaks of everlasting destruction. Jude verse 7 says the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude 13 speaks of for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Ever. And Revelation chapter 14, verse 11 says, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. This isn't an idea that's just cast about in one or two passages of Scripture. There's at least 10 or more passages that speak to us clearly and expressively of this idea of eternal torment. Matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, where it describes the eternal punishment for the devil and the Antichrist, it says there that I like what John Walvoord said about this. He said, there would be no possible way in the Greek language to state more emphatically the everlasting punishment of the lost than here in mentioning both day and night in the expression forever and ever, literally to the ages of ages. Wow. Now, let me just give a few more ideas here before we take a break about hell. We have to get away from this misunderstanding that some people have, that the devil is the lord of hell. You know, in the kind of the popular conception, the cartoon, so to speak, that people make, you know. People go to hell and Satan's running the place. Listen, you know who the master over hell is? It's God, Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8 tells us, verse 18 says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and amen, I have the keys of Hades and of death. Jesus is the master of the world beyond in every aspect. Satan doesn't run the place. He is the victim of hell. He's not the master of it. But we also see in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, that hell was created for the devil and his angels. Look at this. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's as if people would say, well, why did God ever make such a horrific place? He made it for the devil and those angelic beings that followed him. Then why do people go there? Because they choose to. Because they reject the salvation that God has offered them in Jesus Christ. Wow. God never made hell with the primary intention of it being the place of humanity. Humanity goes there because they choose to. They choose to reject God's way, God's path, God's salvation in Jesus Christ. What a sobering and heavy thing. Now, let's just review what happens when an unbeliever dies. Well, their body stays on earth and their soul goes to Hades or Sheol. Remember, when Jesus went and shut down the blessed part of Hades, now the faithful dead go directly to heaven. The place of torment of Hades is still operational, so to speak. So their body stays on earth and their soul goes to Hades, a place of torment. After the millennium, they receive a resurrection body, just as Jesus spoke of in John chapter 5. There is a resurrection to condemnation. Then they stand at the great white throne judgment and are sentenced. That's in Revelation chapter 21. By the way, the scene there and what we know from Roman law is that when a person stood before the judge in Roman law, they were no longer on trial. The verdict has been given. People stood before a Roman judge for sentencing. And that's what's happening at the great white throne. It's not about determining guilt or innocence. It's about determining the sentence. Then those people are sent to the lake of fire, to Gehenna. And because, as we've seen, the nature of hell is eternal, they will remain there forever. Now, let me close with something that is admittedly a bit of a mystery. But even in its own way, hell, Gehenna, will give glory to God. Let me close with this verse from Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. You'll recognize these verses. That at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. Again, we're thinking conception, not geography. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. No one in hell will believe that they got a raw deal. They will know that they are there under the righteous judgment of God. And even in the midst of that, they will give glory and understand that Jesus Christ is Lord. How much better, how much greater to give glory and recognize him as Lord now, willingly, out of choice, than to be forced to do it in the world beyond. So, Father, we pray that you give us, Lord, we just want to take to our heart what Paul said in Corinthians, that knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Make us even more concerned about heaven and hell, about eternal fate, in light of these things in your word. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.